Today's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, and in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Good morning. How many of you read that, hear that read, and think, whoa, that's a lot in six verses? So that's how I've felt for the last couple of weeks, and especially this week. That is a lot. So the great London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, had this quote about this passage. He said, "The text is a great deep. We cannot explore it, but we will voyage over its surface joyously, the Holy Spirit giving us a favorable wind." That's my goal, is to get across the surface of this. So would you join me and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would give us favorable wind as we journey through this passage this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you that we're able to gather and sing and give all glory to Christ. Thank you for life. Thank you for the ability to wake up, get out of bed, and to gather. Thank you for your Son, who is the Word, who is the head of the church. And thank you that your word, like you, is inexhaustible. I can't possibly squeeze out everything that this passage has or speak eloquently enough to capture all the glory that is here or all the glory that you possess. So I ask that the Holy Spirit would do what it does, do what he does, and speak through me. I pray that we all would be convicted in the areas where we're not worshiping properly. Comfort us in the ways that we're hurting. Comfort us with the glory of Jesus. And for those who are still in rebellion, save them, convict them of their sin, and cause them to repent. Help them to see the glory of Christ, maybe for the first time, truly. So I ask again for your help. Send your Spirit, illuminate this text, empower this sermon, and embolden us as a people to respond to it. With so many things swirling around us in our lives, in our families, and in our world, I ask that you give us greater faith this morning. Greater faith to trust and recognize that you're near and that you are at work. And through Christ, you hold all things together. So please speak through this weak tool and do great things. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning and have the honor of preaching, to have the honor of preaching a text like this. For those that are visiting, my name is Mike. I'm one of the elders here. We're really glad you're here. And as Pastor Dave said, I echo, stick around. We'd love to have the chance to welcome you, get to know you a little bit. Well, this is the final Sunday in Advent, and it's the fourth Sunday of each of us elders preaching a different genre of scripture pointing to the glory of Christ. It also marks the final standalone sermon that we've been in this extended season. And so maybe some of you are new this fall and haven't gotten a taste of our normal diet, which is expository preaching, which is simply going through a book, looking at the main point of whatever passage we're in, and letting that be the main point of the sermon. It's our normal diet. And so, Lord willing, Pastor Dave will be back in Genesis next week. There's been a number of reasons why we've been away from Genesis this fall, but it's been a longer stretch than we're used to. But I think we're all looking forward to getting back in Genesis next week. Well, I mentioned we've preached through Advent the different genres of Scripture. So Pastor Dave, several weeks ago, preached through the prophets, and then Kyle preached through the Psalms, where they're promising the Messiah coming. And then last week, John preached through the Gospels and saw some of those promises fulfilled in the Messiah. But even in the Gospels, we see accounts of people that Jesus has come, but they don't fully understand who Jesus is. And so an advantage that the epistles have that we'll look at today is looking backwards and understanding more of the story and how these things fit together. So even Jesus' own disciples at times didn't understand how the story of Jesus fit together. And so the epistles look backwards at the cross, and it fills in more of the story so we can understand it better. So it wasn't until the end of the Gospels that some of these things start coming together. So here's how Luke, in chapter 24 of his gospel, explains it. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he encounters some of his disciples, and they don't understand how all this is supposed to fit together. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself." And so while it's true that we need the Holy Spirit to understand truly the gospel, we also have the benefit of understanding because we have more of the story. So we understand that the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, as Jesus himself describes. And that's what the epistles help us to see. So even Paul, the Apostle Paul, failed to grasp who Jesus was until he encountered him on the Damascus Road. And then Paul wrote letters to help others understand who Jesus is and how the gospel changes everything in this world. So before we get to our actual text in Colossians, I want to give just a quick overview of how the epistles help us to understand Jesus and the Old Testament. So just giving a few examples that we can understand Jesus more clearly in light not only of the incarnation, but also his death and resurrection. So here's just a couple places. There's lots of places in the epistles that help us see Jesus more clearly. I'm not going to explain what these mean or even how some of the authors made these connections. I'm just going to point out the connections. So here's an example. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that Jesus is the greater Adam. Galatians 3 connects Abraham's offspring to Jesus' offspring. 2 Corinthians 3 explains that Jesus unlocks the Old Testament law. 1 Peter says Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. Here's a few interesting ones. You'll have to do some work on your own. 1 Corinthians 10 says that the rock that the Israelites drank from was Christ. Jude says that Jesus was the one who saved Israel from the destroyer in Egypt. And if you want to really start tying things together and see how Jesus informs our understanding of the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews. It's filled with connections to Jesus, the temple, the sacrificial offerings, the high priest, the new covenant. It goes on and on. But it's all pointing to Jesus, explains and makes us understand how the Old Testament was pointing towards Christ. And there's more. You'll have to do the work in reading your New Testament, especially the letters. But as you're going through them in your reading plan, or maybe you're taking time to study them on your own, find those ways that the Old Testament is connected to the New through this understanding that the New Testament writers had. So let's look at Colossians. It was written by Paul. We'll have more examples of how the Old Testament connects, even in our passage. But really quickly, here's a background of Colossians. Paul wrote the book to encourage the church to strive for greater maturity in Christ. He called them to grow in wisdom and knowledge and godly conduct in order to fight the threats that the church faced. And what was the source for godly knowledge and Christian maturity? It's by looking to Jesus first. And that's our passage. Paul puts it in chapter 1 to inform the rest of what he will instruct the Colossians to think and do. So our passage then, Paul writes almost like a hymn or a poem here. The structure, there's lots of parallelism. There's lots of things that he put a lot of thought into how he organized this passage. And it's almost like he starts talking about Jesus and you could picture him almost breaking into song. He just piles on the truths about who Jesus is. And it's meant to inform and fuel the rest of what Paul writes. And so that's my hope and my prayer for us this morning as well, especially in light of Christmas this week, that it would fuel our worship and right living as a result of looking at Jesus. So the main point of the passage is Jesus is first in all things, from creation to the new creation. And this idea of first can have multiple meanings. But one word that Paul uses in our passage is preeminence. It's in verse 18. It's the only time the word is used in the entire Bible. And it means to be in the first position, with the implication of a high rank or prominence. Another way to describe it would be to be the first, to have superior status. And there's other words in our passage that we'll look at that also support this idea of being first and to describe how Jesus is first in different ways or supreme. And I'll point them out as we go. So there's two main sections in the passage. Verses 15 through 17 describe Jesus as first over creation. And then verses 18 to 20 transition to describe Jesus as first over the new creation, this new hope of redemption. And within each section, so creation, new creation, even within that, there are lots of truths about who Jesus is. And if you have the study notes, they're listed on there for you as well. So let's look at verse 15 and look at the first section here. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul immediately takes us all the way back to the beginning, back to the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 describes how God created the world, all things, including man, who was made distinct from the rest of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 describe God creating man. In verse 27, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Created in his own image. Paul's connecting man being made in God's image and to Jesus. Genesis 1 tells us that humans are made in God's image. Jesus is the image. So what image are we made in? We're made in the image of Jesus. Every single person who was ever born was made in the image of Jesus. We all have some things about us that reflect what God is like. But Jesus is even greater than that. He is the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. This echoes the same idea that you see in John's gospel in several places. In chapter 1, John says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He, being Jesus, has revealed who God is and what he's like. And then later, in chapter 14, Philip asks Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus explains, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We haven't literally seen Jesus, but we have his word that shows us who God is like. Who the invisible God is like is found in Jesus. Do you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Now, the second part of the verse could be a little confusing. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that he's created? Was he created at the beginning of creation, maybe somehow before Adam and Eve? If that's the case, we have a problem with who Jesus is. If Jesus is created, it's somehow created, even before the rest of the world, it means he's a created being, and he's not God. It brings up one of the dangers that we can fall into with the nativity story, and that's risking a reduced picture of who Jesus is. We know about his incarnation, being born as a baby in a lowly manger, but if we aren't careful, we think that that's the beginning of Jesus. It's as if God the Father was working in the Old Testament, and then when it was time for Jesus to enter the story, he pops on the scene. But if there was a time that Jesus didn't exist, God is no longer the God of the Bible. But the truth is, and our text will expand on this more, Jesus has always existed, will always exist, and as we'll see, has always possessed all the fullness of God. What happened at his birth was he possessed the fullness of God and he took on humanity as well. So again, understanding who Jesus is matters. If we have a distorted view, we run the risk of falling into heresy and not understanding the true Christ. So what does Paul mean here by firstborn? Well, it can mean a literal born first. The Bible uses it in other ways too. I mentioned earlier, we've been in Genesis. Who is the firstborn son of Abraham? Well, literally, it was Ishmael. But who received the honor and blessing of being Abraham's son? It was Isaac. Same is true for Jacob, for Judah, and for others in Scripture. Even Israel, in Exodus 4, is called God's firstborn son. If we go a little further, we get to David. He wasn't the eldest son of Jesse. He wasn't literally the firstborn son. He was the eighth born. But David was chosen by God to be king. Psalm 89 describes more about David. It describes how God anointed David and established him as king. And then in verse 27, we read this. It says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is the kind of title. When we're talking about Jesus and firstborn, this is the kind of title. It's a title for a king. It's a title for the highest honor. So again, firstborn is pointing to his preeminence, his greatness, his first in all things. So it's not that he was created or that he began existing at a point in time. He has always existed, and he rules over all kings of the earth, over all creation. And verse 16 makes this even clearer. It says, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator of all things. Verse 16 lists several kinds of things that Jesus created, but they sum up the total. And this phrase, all things, is used 8 times just in our passage. And if we're talking about the greatness of Jesus, this makes sense. It's comparing him to all things. If he was second place or third place and a few things were above him, he's no longer preeminent. So he must be compared to all things in this way. And when we tend to think of creation and what God has made, some of the description in Genesis 1, we tend to think of the things we can see, the visible, the physical world. But Paul's saying there is much more to this universe. Invisible, spiritual beings like angels and demons, rulers. When everything was created by God, it was good. And Jesus created all things. But obviously, not all things are good anymore. There are evil powers, evil thrones, rulers, corrupted because of sin. But again, remember that first Jesus created them all, and so all of them he rules over. And the verse goes even further to say that all things were created through him and for him. All creation in heaven and earth is for Jesus. The entire universe, all things were intended for Jesus' glory. Verse 17, we keep going. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before all things means not only that Jesus existed before all things in a time sense, but also before, meaning having first place. He's at the front of the line in importance compared to all things. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, they're all significant. They all have some sort of importance. But Jesus is before and above all things. He's before any earthly authority. Praise God. He's before all heavenly and spiritual authorities. Praise God. He's creator. He's before all things. But still, the text goes further. It says, not only did he create everything in the universe, but he holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He holds all things together through the power of his word. The entire universe would stop existing if Jesus stopped upholding all things. For a great description of just some of the ways that Jesus upholds and sustains all things, you can go to Psalm 104. It shows a picture of a God who is intimately and actively involved in sustaining the world. You see him watering plants, feeding animals, controlling weather, moving planets and stars, making the sunrise. Now we might think, if he holds all things together, why does it feel like things are falling apart? When I look out and see this world, it feels like things are falling apart. Sometimes it feels like things are held together by duct tape or zip ties. That's how I try and hold things together to get a few more miles out of it. But the reality is that although sin has corrupted all of Jesus' creation, if it wasn't for Jesus holding all things together, this world would be in true, utter chaos. It would truly be falling apart. So kids, when you have those times where you feel like things are out of your control, maybe you're scared, maybe you're unsure what's going to happen, maybe try singing, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." It's a kid's song. It's simple. But think about how deep that truth is. He holds all things together with his word. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in the fact that Jesus can and is holding all things together. So Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He created all things. He holds all things together. All things were made for his glory. He rules over all things. Hopefully it's clear that Jesus is not like us in many ways. He's far above us in status, authority, and power. He's worthy of having first place in all things. And yet, as we move to our second section, he's actively involved in his creation as he works to bring people into his new creation. This idea of new creation can be seen in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So the next truth is kind of a transition from the first section to the second section. That he is the head of the body, the church. One way to describe the church is an assembly of all God's people, not just in a local church, but universally. And so the reality is, who comprises the church? Anyone who is a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. So then the church is the collection of all who belong to this new creation. And Jesus is the head over all of that. And so we start to move into this second section in verses 18 through 20, where we start to turn our eyes towards this new creation and redemption. The second part of verse 18 says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here again, we see the word firstborn, except instead of being the firstborn of creation, being great above creation, he's also the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead is also the title that John uses in his introduction to Revelation. He says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And this describes his status in his redemptive work. Jesus resurrected from the dead to prove his work in his life and in his death was effective. Death did not claim him. And so the promise of new life in Christ is effective. It worked. And he is first among those of the new creation. And entry into new creation is the same way. It's through death. Only for us, it's death to sin and life in Christ. Verse 19 begins to unpack more of what this new creation is and how it works. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This one, for me, blows my mind. So, we have tons of babies here. Think about a baby. Have a baby in mind or look around and find one. You might even be holding one right now. But this precious, tiny little person made in the image of God. But to have all of God dwelling within them. And yet that's who Jesus is. That's what it says about Jesus, even as a baby. So this week, you're telling the nativity story, you're telling the story of Christmas with your families or something. Think about that when you get to the part of the baby coming. The fullness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a popular song at Christmas time. But I love it because the words are so rich and biblical. There's a section where it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. There was pleasure in seeing Jesus come as a baby, as a man. You've probably sung that song 10, maybe 100 times in your life. But next time you sing it, stop and think about what the lyrics say. Be amazed by what they actually mean. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God with us. And there is nothing that God possesses that Jesus has not ever possessed. From before the foundations of the world, Jesus has always been God. And he comes in his incarnation, possessing all the fullness of God. After his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he still possesses all the fullness of God. Well, this is a theme that the Old Testament plays out and finds its fulfillment in Christ. In the book of Exodus, Israel builds and erects the tabernacle at the end of the book, and the glory of the Lord visits, and it fills the tabernacle. It says that Moses was not able to enter the tent because the clouds settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. Ezekiel describes the same kind of picture, filling a future temple in a similar way. And so now we have Jesus, the God-man, with all the fullness of God filling his body. That's amazing. But it wasn't just for a display. It was to save a people. It was for a purpose that he needed to possess the fullness of God in bodily form. So look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in the Old Testament, the priest would present various offerings to God. And one of the offerings was a peace offering. It would be a spotless lamb or a goat, and they would burn it on the altar, and the pleasing aroma would bring peace between Israel and God. Peace was needed because man's sin, we rebelled against God and ruined the peace in the beginning. And so our sin deserves God's wrath. The first man, Adam, rebelled and put all humanity at war with God. And in the Old Testament, the peace offerings had to be regularly offered, continually. But now Jesus, possessing all the fullness of God, comes forward as an unblemished, righteous offering. He lived a righteous life and became the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And our verse says that through his blood, he brought peace between God and his people. This is the kind of reconciliation we need more than anything else in the entire world, between ourselves and God. And only through the blood of Christ is that possible. And the text also says that Jesus reconciles all things to himself. So it's easy to understand how Jesus would reconcile sinners to himself who repent and believe in the gospel. But what about those who don't? Is this text saying that he will ultimately save all people regardless of how they respond? How exactly does this fit with reconciling all things? Well, it isn't the main focus of this passage or this sermon. It's important to point out what Paul is not saying in this verse. He's not saying that all people will ultimately be reconciled in the same way, that all people will ultimately be saved or redeemed. The Bible is clear that all who do not repent and put their faith in Jesus will be punished and will be vanquished in hell for eternity. What the reconciling all things is pointing to is the reconciliation of God's people, the vanquishing of his enemies, and that all of creation will be restored and made new. The world will not fall away, but it will be part of the new creation where God's people will dwell with Jesus as the head. Well, as we look at application, it feels like a lot of ground to cover, a lot of ways we could dive deeper into who Jesus is. And the danger sometimes is that we jump too quickly into thinking, what do I need to do? How do I need to obey something? But there aren't any commands in this passage. So the first thing to do, the main way I would encourage you this morning in order to respond, is simply to believe these things. Believe these things and rejoice. Look to Jesus, the one who bled for our sake. Find ways to keep him first above all other things that vie for our attention. Confess the ways that you have taken your eyes off Jesus. But make and keep Jesus first. That's his rightful place in this world. Secondly, find one of the points in this sermon. Find one of the ways that he is first some way. And dig deeper. Start to think through the significance. Meditate on what it means that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell within him. Meditate on his work in creation, his work in sustaining all things. But we can also use the book of Colossians. What did Paul want his readers to do? I have three ways that point out how to respond to this passage. One, look at the next verse, the next two verses in Colossians. Paul says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Remember your past. Remember who you were before Christ and give thanks. Secondly, be holy. The response to knowing the gospel and keeping Jesus first in all things is to live a life that honors him. Chapter 3, it gives a description of this kind of life. It's a putting to death of these things and putting on then of these things. Put to death what is earthly. Put on then the fruits of the Spirit. Put on the character of Christ. And third, sing songs about who Jesus is. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There is something about words put to song that just resonates with us. And that's what Paul's saying. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it teach you. Sing songs. Get them stuck in your head. Sing, learn the songs that we sing on Sundays that are filled with rich truth about who Christ is. And then get them stuck in your head throughout the week. So then when you do run into a struggle, a challenge, you have truth resonating in your mind. There's an Andrew Peterson song, "He Holds All Things Together," and he essentially expands on this passage. Let that get stuck in your head. I want to give you one more point of application. So far, we've seen Jesus in his role in creation and redemption. It's Christmas time, so we focus on Jesus' life on earth, which is right. But when you think of Jesus and his life on earth, you might picture the suffering servant born in humility and weakness, the one who suffered in his life and up to his death on the cross. But I want to give us another view of Jesus too. The Bible gives us a further picture of Jesus. Just as he didn't start existing at his birth, but for all time, outside of time, he didn't stop existing after his ascension either. He still holds all things together. He is still working out reconciliation. And he isn't this formless, invisible being either. In the book of Revelation, John describes the glorified Christ in this way. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Grace, this is who we long to see. This is the picture of the glorified Christ. He still has a body, but it's glorified. He continues as the God-man, and all the fullness of God dwelling in that body. He's the image of the invisible God. And not only is that the picture of Jesus we long to see someday, it's also the hope we have that our bodies, too, will be glorified and made new, and we will dwell with him. For all who have been reconciled to God through the cross, our bodies will be glorified and perfect. So use this promise, use this future picture to build hope. Fight to trust the promise that you will see this glorified Christ and use it to face the battles living in this world as we wait for his return. So I doubt that there was anyone who came here this morning who hadn't heard something of how Jesus is great. Even if you don't believe it, you've probably at least heard that Jesus is a big deal somehow. But if we fail to understand what exactly that means, how he's great, why he's great, it can sound hollow and vague. Simply saying Jesus is number one fails to capture it all. And that's why Paul uses the different words to describe his greatness. He's firstborn. He's before all things. He's the head. He's beginning. He's preeminent. Jesus is preeminent over creation. He made all things were made for his glory, and he holds all things together. It shows his power, his authority, his wisdom. But it doesn't stop there. From our point in history, we celebrate the story of Jesus coming to usher in new creation. We're able to see the significance of his birth. We get the full story that the prophets predicted. We see the full story of the gospel and what the cross means. And so he came as a man, possessing all the fullness of God in order to reconcile people to God. And he did it through the blood of his cross. He shed blood to end the war. We're no longer rebels, but can have peace with God. He came, he lived, he conquered death and sin on the cross. And we can rejoice and give thanks. And now we wait, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and for his return, when we will see all things reconciled to himself. Would you pray with me? Ask Jesus to help drive these things deep in our hearts.